that we feel your word says, but Lord, to do it in a compassionate way, because when young people are feeling the loneliness of being out on their own and all of a sudden having to support themselves and to decide their priorities and the direction of their lives, and they're not sure whether they're going to be married or not, it's a very turbulent time. And Lord, we want to be helpers of their joy, while at the same time, we don't want to do what the world says, and that is hoof it out there and just do window shopping and snag yourself a mate. Because, Lord, they may find out what they got becomes a curse and not a blessing. So we pray that we will help them to see God's way, which is the way of life. David prayed, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." In Christ's name, amen. Okay, on page 3, the third principle regarding mate selection. Five principles for selecting a life partner. The third one is, at least explore the possibility of celibacy. Now, can someone define celibacy for me? What is it? Do you even know what the word means? Single. Yeah. In other words, my guess is that for the vast majority of you, God intends marriage for the vast majority. But for a few, he gives the gift of celibacy. Now I won't read these, but in Matthew 19:12, and then in 1 Corinthians 7:7, 8, and 26, Jesus makes the point that God gives some people the gift of celibacy. Naturally. For others, they make themselves celibate. In other words, the kingdom of God is so important to them that they don't need marriage, really. But it's a special gift that God either gives or he gives in response to a person's heart. And many, many of the great missionaries, particularly missionary women out of the mission field, are women who have felt they had the gift of celibacy. And Christ became their husband, and they gave themselves to the kingdom of God. But when I say at least explore the possibility of celibacy, it means that I go to God and I say, "God, I don't think you want me to be single." And sometimes it seems so hard that I go through life single. But Jesus, I want you to know that if you want me to do that, I will. And at least make the surrender. And then let him decide whether he's going to take you up on it or not. But remember this, that God never calls you to something without giving you the grace of it. And as you move into the will of God, you will find it good and acceptable and perfect. But I would say that, I don't know what the statistics are, but I'd say probably 999 out of 1,000 or even more. When you say, "God, I'm willing to be single," he says, "But I think it's better for you to have a mate," and he'll give you one. But you want to wait and get the one he gives you, not the one you pick out. And let me give you three reasons why you ought to explore the possibility of celibacy. Number one, it's a proof of your surrender to God's will. It proves that you are surrendered. Number two, because of the impending distress. And I'll just give you the passage, 1 Corinthians 7:26. Now, at that particular time, when Paul gave that, urging people to stay single if they weren't married, he felt that there was a tremendous persecution coming on the church. And he said, in light of the impending distress, I think it best if you remain single. Well, if you surrender and say, "God, I'm willing to stay single if you want me to," God may see an impending distress that's coming. And you may find out later, praise God, that I did stay single. So we don't know what that is, but God may know of one, and he may be sparing you from some real heartache. And then thirdly, it may be a gift from God to you. And I want to say this, that if God gives you the gift of celibacy, it does not limit what you can learn or what you can be otherwise. See, many, many of the lessons that I've learned in my life have been as a result of Jerry and I interacting with each other. But if God calls you to a life of singleness, he will find other ways to work his perfect will into your life, to bring the selfishness to the surface. So don't think that you're a second-class citizen if you're single. But the real proof of your surrender to God's will be that you're willing to do that. Now let me tell you how you do it. Page 4. Three things. First of all, it's an act of your will. Looking at the scripture of where God gives the gift of celibacy, it's you choose to surrender your body to God. It's an act of the will. Number two, you get preoccupied with God and his kingdom. Number three, Well, I'm giving them because I need to move on through the material. I need to get through this hour. It goes back to focusing on God and his kingdom. But I say, how do you explore the possibility of celibacy? It's an act of the will. You commit yourself. You get involved with God. You get preoccupied with God and his kingdom. And then thirdly, you discover and use your spiritual gift. Like right now, if you're single, as you are moving in and among other Christians, ask them to tell you what they see you doing well in the kingdom. In other words, in the work of Christ, what is it that you do best? And then you begin to use your spiritual gift. And it may be that for a few people in the world, God will get you so involved in the use of your spiritual gift that you will find that you might not need marriage. Now, to you, that may be inconceivable. But you ought to at least begin to explore the use of your spiritual gift and then to see how that fits with marriage. There's three sub-points under discovering and using your gift. A, it's what God blesses. In other words, you get the maximum results for the effort invested. It's what God blesses when you do it. See, I'm 57 years old, and I know certain things that when I do them, if I'm trusting God, he really blesses when I do that. But there's other things that I do, and God doesn't seem to bless it. I am not an administrator. I am not a manager, but I am an encourager. I am a stimulator. And when I use my spiritual gift of stimulating and encouraging and exhorting people, God blesses it. When I get over into the realm of management and administration, I'm a sixth finger. And so it's what God blesses. Number B, it's what you enjoy doing. And C, it's what close associates feel you do best. Now, we want to get to number four. Test the possibility by God's standards. Or in other words, Jerry and I are going to give you a checklist to determine whether you are ready for marriage and whether the other person that you've now found, let's say that there's a person that's attractive to you, and you're thinking, I wonder if this is the person God means for me, and I wonder if I'm ready for marriage, and if he's ready for marriage, or she's ready for marriage. And so the fourth principle is that when you find somebody, when you find them, you test the possibility by God's standards. And Jerry and I are going to give you, just real quickly, 12 of those, of what you ought to consider. And as you consider the other person, is this the person that God means for me? So Jerry, come up and give a few of those. And then I'll give some.
Give the first three and then I'll let him finish the others, but make him do most of the work. The first one has to do with commitment to Christ. Determining what that other person's commitment to the Lord is, and this has to do with mainly with a believer marrying a non-believer. And I just want to read this portion of Scripture. I know you've heard it before, but just to refresh our minds on it. And it's 2 Corinthians 6:14 to the end of that chapter, and then the first verse in chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 6:14. And it says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial?" Or that's just another word for Satan. "What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." So, as you read through this section, I get the feeling that God is wanting a very special relationship with us. And when we unite ourselves with another person, we need to be sure that other person is also desiring that kind of a special relationship to God. Because if they are not, then that will affect our relationship with God from that time on. It will not be as special as God wanted it to be. Because we're allowing another person who does not have those same feelings to pull us more in their direction than toward God. And Jim gave an illustration yesterday that we have used with many of the Chinese Christians that we work with in Norman. And it really seems to communicate to them. And it's something that I wanted... It's easy to draw it real quickly, and I want to just draw it just to give you kind of a mental picture of it so you can retain it in your mind easier.
No, you're writing okay when you write like that.
Yeah,
it's okay. You just write. Driving motivation. And it's hard to bring those two together. It's
like you're going in two different directions, like two parallel lines. But if this is you and this is the other person, God is here. If that person's main drive is to please God, and your main desire is to please God, then you not only both draw close to God, but you're drawing increasingly closer to each other as you go along. The more you put God as the priority of your life, the more that draws the two of you together. And that has happened in our marriage.
Jim and I, as he mentioned, we're very different from each other in many ways, but because God has been our major priority in our lives, that has drawn us very much closer together. We've been married 30 years now, and I can tell you, we are a lot closer than we were 30 years ago. And there were things that attracted us to each other then, in spite of all the differences, but there's quite a difference now. And it's and during these years, it's had that effect of drawing closer to God and to each other. So it's very important when you think about the person that you're going to marry that they do feel about God the way you feel. They're not just religiously inclined. They're not just a churchgoer, but that God really is their main priority. You know, it's interesting to me. We can have an affection for God, but unless there's a commitment there, it can be nothing more than an affection or an infatuation. And yet, if there is a real love for God, there will be an obedience to His Word, to what He says in His Word. I think you can tell how the person that you're interested in really feels about God by looking at their lives. And if you see an obedient life to God, not just what they say, not whether they express themselves emotionally on the subject or not, but if you see in that person's life a pattern of obedience to God and to His Word, then you can know whether that person really is committed to God or not. And we've known a number of people over the years that can certainly talk a good talk, and they can sound like they're so committed and so interested, but there is nothing like watching the pattern of another person's life to see where the obedience comes in, to know for sure. There's a tribe of Indians in Mexico, and they're called the Soto Indians, S-O-W-T-O-W. And it's really interesting that in their language, the word for love and the word for obedience have exactly the same definition. You can't separate the two. When they talk about love, they mean obedience. When they talk about obedience, they mean that that is proof of love. And I thought, you know, that's really interesting. Here it is, a small tribe of Indians in Mexico. And they are way ahead of Americans in our understanding of what that word love means. We really have a lot to learn. We use the word very loosely. We use it very broadly. It just can cover about anything. But these people really, though they're not known as a Christian tribe, this tribe of people understand what love should consist of. And that's obedience. Then there's also the next thing is a common life mission or common goals in life. And we've just really talked about that quite a bit already, but I want to give you just a few verses to look up on that. Amos 3:3, and that verse says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" A rhetorical question. And then Acts 18:2 and 3. And then also in that same chapter, verse 18, and then verse 24 to 26. And these are verses that you can look up later. We could tell you lots of stories about people that we've known over the years in counseling situations where they have not both been agreed in their goals in life, and how that has worked to deteriorate the marriage and also decrease their effectiveness as Christians. Then the third one is to be completely prepared for your mission in the way of education and training. Is that other person preparing or interested in preparing in the same way you are With most people, there is maybe a sympathetic feeling toward your goals in life. When it has to do with spiritual goals, the other person may feel sympathetic, but is there a point at which a line is drawn and that person would not be willing to go beyond that line? In other words, it's like we have to have control. If we're pushed to a certain point, then we reach a place to where that's it. We're not going to pay any further price. We're not going to go any further than that. And you need to know how the person you're interested in feels about that, about being willing to prepare for making God the number one goal in your life. In Matthew 19:23, it talks about a rich man and how he was interested in Christ, but then when Christ drew out the cost, what the cost was going to be, it was too much for him to pay, and he sadly went on his own way. So there was a line which that man drew. He was willing to go a certain way, but not any further. He did not have Christ as his complete goal. And then in John 6:60, Jesus had people who were disciples to a certain degree who had followed him. But then when his teaching became a little more definitive, then at that point you could say they just decided they were going to bail out. They didn't want to go any further. And in John 6:60, they said to him, they said, "This is a hard teaching." And I took a group of girls, four other girls with me, to a conference a few weeks ago from Norman, Oklahoma, over to Tulsa, to a ladies' conference. And I felt like it would be good exposure to them because they were Chinese girls, and this was the first conference they would ever have gone to. They were new Christians. And we did have a great time. It drew us together, which I was hoping it would. But there was one girl in the group who was considering seriously marrying a non-Christian man. And she brought up this problem over and over, and it kind of had an upsetting effect on the others. And we had to just really get into this and talk it through for her to understand what the Bible has to say about this subject. But it was really interesting. She kept using the words. She said, "But it's so hard. It's so hard to be a Christian. You know, and God requires so much of you." And I just thought, nobody said it was easy. Nobody said it was going to be easy. But I think the hardness is in our resistance to what God asks us to do. Once we're committed to God, it's really not that hard. And Matthew 11:28 to 30 says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Learn of me, and I will give rest unto your souls." And there is that rest there, but it comes through surrender. As long as the emergency brake is on in our lives and we're saying, "Oh God, I expected to follow you in this, this, and this, but Lord, you're teaching a hard thing. You're requiring a lot of me." As long as there's that resistance, we're never going to have any peace, and we'll never experience what God really has for us, the joy of the Christian life, surrender. And then how I think often God waits to see what we'll do in a situation. And then when we're willing to step out and make that commitment to him, then he's there to pour out the blessing on our lives. But he wants to test us to see what really is the bottom line in our lives. Is he really first, or are we just playing a game and we're saying, "Lord, I'll follow you, but only so far." And sometimes he sends tests along just to see where we really are in that. So these first three, the first one has to do with commitment to Christ, salvation, lordship, all these things. And then common life mission, having the same goals in life. And then being completely prepared in our life, moving in the direction to where we can serve God in the greatest capacity to which he wants to use us, and being sure that other person has that same feeling.
On this third one that she mentioned, we have known times when a man or a woman would get married before they've made their preparation. Then you get married, have two or three kids, and then all of a sudden that there's no opportunity to go out and get training and preparation for your life mission. And yet there's something in there when you're moving from age 18 out of home and all of a sudden you're not under dad and mom anymore, and boy, you just long, girls especially, to be under with a man to team up. But the thing is that if you get married too soon, you prevent, and you think, well, I'll work and put him through. But that in itself has tremendous problems, because if all of a sudden you get pregnant, then he's got to drop out of school, because you got to be home with the baby, or else you put the baby in a daycare center, and those people in that daycare center are not going to raise that child the way you would. And I tell you, that to me is a great weakness in American society today, that mothers have flooded out into the marketplace, when I can prove to you by illustrations and statistics that one of the most crucial, important thing in a child's life is mom always being home. And I tell you, I stand here today to tell you, I thank God that my mother was home. She was not only home to teach me and train me, but to catch me when I did things wrong. And boy, I mean, she blistered me. But I thank God for that, because if she had been down in the marketplace, I could have gotten by with anything at home and would have learned patterns of sin that I shouldn't have been into. I got into enough as it was. But I believe that preparation is so crucial for both mother and dad. And so if you can just put off marriage until you've basically gotten your education and he's gotten his education and training, so when you come together, now you're ready to serve. I know a woman who married a man, and she worked to put him through medical school and worked hard. And as soon as he got out of medical school, he divorced her and ran off with a younger woman. and that just didn't work. They got married right out of high school, and she worked to put him through. Okay, now what I'm going to do is I'm going to read these because we want to move on. I want to especially get to point five this morning before we quit. So I'm just going to move into this. But number four is you need to make sure you have mutual respect. In other words, you need to respect the other person's intelligence, their character, their appearance, their personality, their talents, their personal standards. It's mutual respect for intelligence, character, physical appearance, personality, talents. This is all number four. And personal standards. Let me just give you an illustration on the personal appearance. I was talking to this fellow one day. He was engaged to this girl. And I said, well, you seem very critical of her. What is it you don't like about her? And he said, oh, she's too short. I said, well, buddy, there's nothing she can do about that. She could probably wear a pair of high heels most of the time, but that's just the way God made her. And I said, well, is there anything else? And he said, I don't like her hair. I said, well, she could get a different style. And he said, no, I just don't like the texture of it. And I said, I think, it's the first time I've ever done this, but I think that you ought to break your engagement to her, because you are going to make life hell on earth for that girl. You are so critical of her in ways God made her. There's nothing she can do about the texture of her hair. There's nothing she can do by thought to add 1 inch to her stature. Now, if it was something she could change, that's one thing. And I'm telling you, he broke that engagement, and to this day, he's a cantankerous old selfish bachelor. And she is married to a wonderful man down in Oklahoma and has a wonderful family. And I thank God that engagement broke up. Because, you see, he didn't have respect for her. And it would have just torn her up. And so if you are thinking about another person and you don't have respect for them, respect, by the way, those feelings of romance, they come occasionally in marriage. But most of marriage is just mutual respect. You spend an awful lot of time working together and working through things together and training the children together and paying bills and all this stuff. And you need to have mutual respect. A fifth thing is maturity. And by that, I mean that a marriage at age 26 has a 600% better chance of surviving than a teenage marriage. You need maturity. And also, if there's a wide gap of age, now in the old days, Joseph was probably quite a bit older than Mary. But there can be problems in a marriage if a woman is 25 to 30, and boy, she's still young and she wants to do things, and she marries a 45-year-old who just wants to sit around and read the paper. I mean, you're going to have some problems. And so there needs to be a mutual maturity there of age and in the age difference. Number six, acceptance of roles, i.e. husband, wife, father, mother. You girls better check it out to see if this man is willing to fulfill the role of a father. Make sure that he's a husband who will give you loving leadership, not a dictatorship, but loving leadership. And guys, you better make sure, if you're looking forward to having a family, that you're marrying a woman who's willing to be a mother at home and a homemaker. I believe today that our biggest problem in America is not drugs, it's not divorce, it's not abortion. Those are not the main problems, as bad as they are. The main problems is that men and women today have forgotten God, and they have evacuated the home. The home is only a place where you come in and change clothes and throw something in the microwave and eat to get out there. It's the job market. It's the security of financial profit that today has become God in America. And I tell you, I thank God that every night my father was home. I can't remember a time as a boy growing up when we didn't sit down and eat together at the table. But today, in the nuclear family, they're all over the place, and it is an increasing challenge for Christians to keep God's standards of the roles in the home. And we're hearing all this gobbledygook today about the only difference in men and women are biological differences. That's just not true. When God made the husband the head, it doesn't mean he's the dictator, it doesn't mean he's better, it doesn't mean he makes unilateral decisions, but I believe God made the husband, under God, the loving leader and shepherd of that home. And his main responsibility is to make sure he develops his wife and he leads her as they minister together. The wife's main role is that of adapting to that which God has called her husband to, and they work together. They're equal, but they're not sameness. And we're being fed a line today that the only difference between men and women is the way their bodies are made, and that's just not true. And yet the big problem is not women. Feminism is not the big problem today. The big problem is the men. The world has come along and said, men, if you will give us your soul down at that company, we'll give you $100,000 a year so you can have the place on the lake and the boat and the RV and all that. And so husbands evacuated the home, and the wife is there cooking, and the husband doesn't come eat, and the kids get out on the street and get into drugs, and she thinks, good night, what am I giving my life to? I'm trading my brains for a broom. And so the problem is the men, not the women. The women are doing exactly what God created them to do, and that is to identify with the values of men. And so the women think, boy, to really be important, I got to get that PhD degree, and I got to get out there and get that $75,000 a year job, and I've got to dress spiffy every day and be down there where I'm complimented on the work I'm doing, and fully on that dishwasher. But I tell you something, it devastates kids because it communicates that the real God in the world is money and possessions. And I know I'm talking heretical to some of you. I mean, I know the line you've been fed. But I'm the one who has to counsel these couples who are out there with those $100,000 a year jobs and are not happy. Money just doesn't do it. Jerry and I ran into a couple at a conference like this a few years ago, and we thought they were on their honeymoon. They were so in love with each other. They talked to everybody, but They you'd see them walking around hand in hand, and they just... I said to Jerry, they're on their honeymoon. He's a widower and she's a widow, because they were up in their 40s and we thought they were on their honeymoon. And we found out at the conference that they had been married 25 years. And that money almost broke their marriage up. And he finally went to the company and asked for a demotion. He took more than a 50% cut of salary so that he could be home with his wife. They re-fell in love with each other. The children came in off the streets. And he said, my company's tried to rehire me back into management many times, but he says, I won't touch it. He said, I know where the fund's at. And I was just, Jerry and I were just reading in our devotions this morning in Ecclesiastes that a rich man often can't enjoy the wealth that God's given him. Because it's like Joe Kennedy, Ted Kennedy and John F. Kennedy's father. Someone asked him one time, Mr. Kennedy, how many million would it take to make you happy? And he said, one more million. You see, it becomes addictive. And I'm making a special point here that if you want your home to be a biblical, scriptural home of a husband, wife, father, mother, with children who are disciplined and taught in the things of God, you better make sure that mate you're marrying also has those standards and are willing to accept God-given roles. Number 7, submission to authority. Girls, if you see that guy get in the car and he barrels down through a 30-mile-an-hour speed zone at 60 miles an hour, and when you point it out to him, he laughs about it, or he figures out how he can get around the IRS and cheat on his income tax, let me tell you this, he'll cheat on you once he gets into the marriage. And girls, if you see a fella that he cannot get along with his father and mother, but boy, he sure loves you, let me tell you, this is not a warning, or it's not a threat. It is a promise. He will treat you that way once he gets into the marriage. It is just as sure as night follows day that in those early examples, opportunities, God gives a man and a woman to submit to authority. But see, we live in a day when people say, nobody's going to tell me what to do. And in God, He puts us in submissive roles. Everybody is accountable. And if you don't learn to submit to authority, teachers and bosses and parents, then when you get into marriage, you do the same thing with your mate that you did with your parents. You tell them to go take a long walk off a short pier. I today know a girl that, boy, I mean, she just could cut her parents off just like that. Now she's in her marriage, and when she gets tired of her husband talking, she just cuts him off just like that. And basically, she is going to be in control. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. So, boy, when you look for a mate, you look for somebody who's submissive to authority in the things they're already given the opportunity to do, and then when they get into marriage, in the proper way, they'll be submissive to you. And there's a sense in which the husband needs to be submissive to the wife and the wife to the husband. It's really humility. But you better check that one out before you pick somebody. You see some girl that, boy, she hates her father. But, boy, she sure loves you, fellas. Fooey on that. Pretty soon she'll be hating you the way she hates her father. So it's just the way it is. And when a person gets those relationships right, then they're ready for marriage. Number 8, parental permission and blessing. One of the great things that encouraged me when I got married was my father and mother saying, Jim, we not only give you our permission, we give you our blessing. And I wrote to Jerry's mother and father, told them all about me. They had never met me, but they wrote back saying, Jerry has told us about you, and we are delighted to give you our daughter in marriage. And I think it is terrible for a father and mother, even though they're not perfect and even though they make tragic mistakes, to pour all that time and money of bringing a child into the world and bringing them up to 18, and then the kid runs off and gets married, elopes on the side. Because to me, the marriage ceremony is not so much for the bride and groom as it is one last great opportunity for a boy and a girl to honor their parents. And for a couple to run off and get married without parental consent and blessing, I think is a great sin. It's not honoring those to whom honor is due. And so make sure that you have parental consent and blessing. Number 9, get positive counsel from spiritual leaders and peers. When my spiritual mentor told me, "Jim, I want you to know that if Jerry will marry you, I will personally be very happy." And when two of my peers told me, "It sounds like a natural," when I asked him about my marrying Jerry. Well, you see, God doesn't call us individually. He calls us in the fellowship. And so I not only had parental blessing, but I had the blessing of my spiritual leaders and my peers who knew me. And they knew Jerry. And when they said, "Boy, we sense God is really in this." But if you're in love with a guy or a gal, and those who really are trying to walk with God around you say, "Hey, slow down. There's something in this that we don't feel good about this." And you say, "Well, you're prejudiced, or you've got some little something you don't like, see?" Well, if you override the spiritual counsel of your peers, I'm assuming they're godly peers, and your spiritual leaders, you're really headed for trouble. Many of those end in divorce. Number 10, financial freedom. Number 11, practicing principles of good communication. And boy, I tell you, marriage is really just learning to communicate. And there's so much we could talk for hours just on how you become a good communicator. But make sure, girls, especially, over 50% of all the marriage problems that come to marriage counselors are due to a silent husband. Women, generally speaking, are excellent communicators. Men are very poor communicators. Of course, sometimes women may not let a man get a word in. So, kind of like the man that someone says, "Is it true you haven't spoken to your wife in 15 years? And he says, "Yeah, that's true." And he says, "Well, why not?" He says, "Well, I didn't want to interrupt her." Good communication is a two-way street of both learning to speak the truth in love and to listen, learning how to listen. And then number 12 is that you love the person. You have feelings of attraction. You have love. Now, just real quickly, let me give you 7 tests of true love. True love does not demand anything from the other person. Over in Kenya, one fellow said to this girl at the University of East Africa, "If you really love me, you'll go to bed with me." And she said, "Well, I don't need to prove to you that I love you." She said, "You're demanding something from me." And so love does not demand anything from the other. It enjoys the total person, not just physical expression. Many couples these days, when they get married, all they really know how to do is neck and kiss and pet and all that. And boy, there's a lot more to marriage than the physical. And yet, you need to enjoy the total person, not just physical expression. There's a desire to enrich, not exploit. I'll give you a chance to copy those down. Okay? If you didn't get those, I can put them up after we're through. But because so often couples get confused in the way to develop courtship, the engagement, and marriage. And it is so important that you understand what the main focus should be in each of those 3 categories. Because when you get them confused, you often later get into real trouble. For instance, in courtship, which means there's no engagement, the main emphasis should be on the social, and that L means limited. Limited spiritual. And you say to me, "Well, Jim, why should a fella and girl emotions of being close to God very easily can move over into the emotions of the erotic, and you don't realize when you've moved from one to the other?" Like in the early century, in the 1800s in America, there were illustrations of communities where there were strong revivals going on. And young couples would go to these meetings, get very high spiritually, and they would wander off down in the woods together afterwards praying to God. And they didn't realize when he had his arms around her that all of a sudden the emotions, feeling close to God, to the emotions of being erotically aroused, moved over, and they didn't realize what had happened until they got swept into an inordinate relationship. And many times, 9 months after that revival was over, there was a rash of illegitimate children born. And I even had a girl tell me one day, she said, "This fella that I'm interested in, we're not engaged, we're just kind of dating, but every time we get together, he gets me in deep prayer meetings, and he doesn't realize how it is drawing me into a relationship with him that I don't know how to handle. I don't know if he's going to marry me or not." And so, you can go to church together, you can talk about God, but if you're not sure that person is the one you're going to marry, then don't defraud them by having the kind of spiritual relationship with them that a husband does with a wife. And in other words, certainly be committed to God, but I'm just saying this particularly, that you can, by deep spiritual involvement with one other person of the opposite sex, begin to defraud them emotionally. And then when you get into engagement, you continue the social, and there, spiritually, it's unlimited. In other words, you can be unlimited in your involvement with the other person because you are definitely heading toward a commitment. And but there, you emotionally start getting involved. One girl told me, she said, "I'm not engaged to this fella, but when I'm with him, he tells me how beautiful my hair is and how lovely I look." And she said, "I don't know if he intends to propose to me or not, and I'm finding my heart drawn to him, but I kind of get the impression that maybe that he's not even going to get married for the next several years." He doesn't know what that does to me when he begins to draw me emotionally into a relationship with him. Well, see, a fellow, when he's just dating a girl, or a girl shouldn't be doing things to elicit. Now, there will be emotions there, but fellows should not defraud girls by emotionally eliciting a response when you're not sure you're going to marry them. But when you are engaged, you can certainly do that. But engagement is not marriage. Talk faster than I do.
I do.
and then physically, to a limit. You say, "Well, we're meant for each other. We're engaged. Can't we go to bed with each other?" I mean, God knows we're meant for each other. You see, Jesus said, "What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and the church doesn't bind you until the altar." So what is sin at one time becomes obedience later. And there can certainly be some involved. But I say, here is the guide rule to use. Do physically in your engagement what you would be willing to stand in a seminar with other young engaged or courted couples and describe to them what you did in your courtship, your engagement. You say, "Well, now, how does that work?" Well, if I go to a marriage workshop and I talk about physical union with young, with married couples, they say, "Well, so what? That's the way God made you." But if I stand up and I say, "Well, in engagement, we did this and these clothes started coming off, that type of thing," you just think, what is that? It's the Spirit witnessing to the rightness or wrongness of it. And and yet, on the other hand, Jerry came to me one day and she said, "This couple are going to be getting married, but he has said he's not even going to hold her hand or kiss her until they're married." And the young bride-to-be said to Jerry, I'm willing to do that, but it's kind of hard for me to think about me going into the intimacies of marriage, never having held his hand." And
so Jerry came to me, and I thought I would never dream I'd ever have to go to a guy and encourage him to hold a girl's hand and maybe kiss her a few times, you know? And so that's why I put down here limited. There does need to be some limited involvement so that the physical aspect of marriage doesn't all of a sudden you're jumping in the deep end. But I do say that many a couple get involved physically to a point that later they really regret. And when a man does not violate a woman's conscience during that engagement time, it really pays off later. And so, in marriage then, it's continuing all of them in unlimited physical. Now just let me, on your notes, give you down at the bottom of page 6 why this is. Why is this particular grid? Why do I use it this way? Number one, it permits objectivity. It allows you to remain objective as best you can. Number two, it doesn't defraud. You will follow this particular scheme. It doesn't defraud the other person. Number three, it honors God-given thresholds. Number four, it keeps the conscience clear. Number five, it builds a healthy future marriage. Now there's 4 points under that last one. A, you have the trust of your mate. B, it gives you freedom of expression in your marriage. You are confident of God's will. And D, it gives you a God-centered relationship. Okay, well, we've run over time here by about 9 minutes, and I apologize for that, but I wanted to be sure and get to this last section. So we're going to just have a brief word of prayer, and if any of you want to ask any questions afterwards, well, I'll be here to answer those, or try to. Jerry and I will, before we have to go to our next session. So let me lead us in prayer. Father, I thank you for these dear people and for their rapt attention. And I pray that you would enable them to stay on course in a God-given way, because, Lord, it says as important how they develop a relationship as the fact they develop it. And so I pray that someday most of these who are married in the will of God, that they will have developed that relationship in a way that allows them to enjoy marriage to the maximum. In Christ's name, amen. Yes. The fifth principle. Good, thank you. The fifth principle is to develop the relationship in a holy manner. I've ever given you the content and then gave you the title. So thanks for pointing that out. Any other questions? Yes. I know a man and a woman who got married. They went on their honeymoon. And as they were on the honeymoon, the husband broke the news to the wife that he had a debt of $17,000 that she didn't know about. And that was going to spill over onto her, and that was very, very unfair. I know the man's heart. He never intended to be deceptive. But, boy, there is nothing that binds you like debt. And it can limit you, your availability. It just locks you in. And I believe that it would be far better to get those debts paid off than to get into marriage and start incurring further debt. And yet our whole nation operates on that basis. But I personally feel that the financial freedom, which was number... Romans 13:8 and Proverbs 22:7 talks about owe no man anything but to love one another. And yet we live today in an economy where you enjoy it now and pay for it later. And in fact, 3 years ago, I took out a 30-year mortgage on a home and was told that if you'll pay off those principal payments early, you can pay that thing down and get that house paid off in a hurry if you'll make those principal payments when they're low. And so I prayed about that, and God has enabled me to pay down that 30-year mortgage down to 7 years. I've paid off 23 years of mortgage payments in 3 years by paying those small principal payments up at the top. And the other day I just figured that I've already saved over $100,000 in interest that I would have paid had I paid it out over 30 years. Boy, you really are in good standing if you'll pay off debt and get that paid off as quick as possible. And so many a marriage has had tremendous... They say that the two biggest problems in marriage is sex and money. The biggest arguments come up in marriage over sex and money. And it's usually over debt. So try to go into marriage with as little financial debt as possible. Hopefully none. And yet, on the other hand, I was counseling a young couple one day, and I was talking to the husband-to-be, and I said, well, now, what guarantee do you have that you can provide financially for this wife? And I found out later that it really offended him that I would question his ability to take care of his wife. And yet today, he's not taking care of his wife. She's making most of the money. And she doesn't want to. She'd like to stay home and be a mother, but he's just not prospering financially. And see, they don't have that financial base. He should have been into a posture of being able to make money to be able to support his wife and children. So that's what I mean by that. Any other questions? Okay, well, you can get up and move around, but if you have any questions, feel free to come up.